Before I read this passage, though, I think we should recall the circumstances under which it was written. Tremendous responsibilities lay upon the shoulders of the great Apostle Paul at this time. Acts 18:1-3 tells how he had gotten a job in Corinth as a tent maker to support himself financially. He wasn't going to be beholden to anyone. And at the same time, he started immediately to preach Christ. Every Sabbath day, says verse 4, he reasoned from the Scriptures with his countrymen and sought to persuade them that Jesus was the Christ. Here he had to begin, for how could they trust him as Savior or accept the message of grace if they still held that the crucified Jesus was an impostor? Then Acts 18:5 tells how when Silas and Timothy arrived to give him support, he was pressed in the Spirit and testified that Jesus was Christ. Actually, the word testified here is a stronger word in the original. It means to testify or to protest solemnly. You can tell this by the context. First it says he reasoned with them. And going farther, he sought to persuade them. And now that Silas and Timothy were at his side, he protested solemnly that Jesus was the Christ. He said, "You have not been willing to listen to reason and to acknowledge what your own scriptures say so clearly." He protested solemnely. And verse 6 says that the result was that they became still more obstinate and set themselves in opposition and blasphemed. Now you can imagine what a strain this must have been on him, how heavily it must have weighed on his mind. Yet with all this daily toil and the anxiety of the contention with those he was trying to persuade, with all this occupying his mind, he still found or made time to write to his beloved friends at Thessalonica, whom he had left behind mid terrible persecution. His concern over them had been greatly relieved by Timothy's report, and he wanted to follow this up with a letter of encouragement. And so it is that we come to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7, where he continues to write to them. "But now, when Timothy came from you to us and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress, comforted by your faith." And then he adds in verse 8, "For now we live," or "now we thrive and flourish, if ye stand fast in the Lord." Now notice he didn't say merely if ye are saved, but if ye stand fast in the Lord. Now, this is a very important phrase, and the apostle uses it often, standing fast, and especially standing fast in the Lord. You remember in the 5th chapter of Acts how the apostles have been thrown into prison for preaching Christ and the resurrection. But the angel of the Lord, says verse 19, "by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple." Now, as the apostles had followed with Christ through his earthly ministry, he had generally sat down to teach. Concerning his first recorded sermon delivered in Nazareth's synagogue, we read in Luke 4:20-21, he closed the book and gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say, and so on. Now this is only one of numerous such references in the gospel records. We have others in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 5, and other places. Now that this was his usual custom is very clear from his own words in Matthew 26:55, where he said, "I sat daily with you teaching in the temple." So it was his daily custom to sit down to teach. That was the custom of the day. But even our Lord occasionally stood to speak to the people. We have an example in John 7:37, where we read, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink.'" But in this case, the word "stood" means more than merely to rise to one's feet. Reading the context, we can take in something of the passion that filled our Lord's heart as he beheld the multitudes going through the formalities of this religious feast, only to be left spiritually hungry and thirsty. On the last day of this Feast of Tabernacles, at the pouring out of the ceremonial water, he could bear it no longer. This pouring of water was to signify the refreshment of his own and his coming kingdom. But they didn't know him, nor the water of life which he alone could give. So he found a place to stand, where he could be heard, and he lifted up his voice above the noise of the busy multitude, and he cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." This is what it means when it says Jesus stood and cried. The original word histemai means more than merely to rise or be on one's feet. It means to take a stand. And so it is often used. In Matthew 24:15, we read that the Antichrist will stand in the holy place. In Luke 19:8, Zacchaeus stood and said. In Acts 2:14, we have Peter standing up with the 11. In Acts 25:10, Paul says, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. I appeal to Caesar." In Romans 5:2, we read about this grace wherein we stand, that is, wherein we take our stand. In Ephesians 6:11, we're told to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Revelation 10:8, we have the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the land, lifting his hand to heaven to swear that there will be time no longer. In all these and many other occurrences of this original word, histemai, there's a certain energy and determination manifested. It clearly has to do with taking a stand. And so it is in Acts 5:20. The apostles have been commanded not to teach in Christ's name. They had even been held in ward for doing this. But now an angel opens the prison doors by night and bids them go and take their stand for Christ in the temple from which they had so recently been taken and cast into prison. What a lesson there is for us, my dear Christian friends, in this scene. Surely we have a more glorious message to bring to the world than Peter and the apostles had. It is a message all of grace, an offer of reconciliation wholly through the merits of the crucified, risen, ascended Lord. It's an offer of complete justification by grace through faith, of a position in the heavenlies in Christ. What have we to be ashamed of with such a message to proclaim? Surely we should not hesitate to take our stand for it. But it is the very potency of this message, its very power, that so enrages our adversary the devil and causes him to oppose it so viciously. This is why the Apostle Paul so strongly urges us to be courageous in the fight. As he says in Ephesians 6:10-14, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against wicked spirits in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore." May God help us, beloved Christian friends, to boldly take our stand for him and for the gospel of his grace. True, this is an evil age, and we wrestle against satanic forces. But where sin abounds, grace yet much more abounds. It was our blessed Savior and Lord whose death on Calvary made the exceeding riches of God's grace available. Surely the least we can do is to take our stand for Him in this world of sin and make the glad message known. Now, Paul's epistles say a great deal about standing and standing fast. But do you know where it all begins? It begins right where we read in this 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Stand fast in the Lord. No, it doesn't say stand fast for the Lord. Not yet. First it says stand fast in the Lord. The believer has been given a position in Christ. He's been made accepted in Christ, Ephesians 1:6. He is pronounced complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. He's been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. All the believer has, he has in Christ. Now, Paul says, by the Spirit, take your stand in Christ. When doubts arise, when the world opposes, when Satan oppresses, remember, God sees you in Christ, and there is now no more judgment, no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Stand fast in Christ, for God says this is your position, and you have a right to occupy it. If some friend or neighbor says, "Oh, but look at you. Look at all the terrible things you've done. Look how you've sinned. And you mean to say you're sure you're saved?" Answer him, "I surely am sure I'm saved. For God no longer sees me in my poor self. He sees me in Christ." Here, I say, we must begin. This is where Paul began to encourage the Philippian believers. In Philippians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." And my dear Christian friend, this is where you must begin. Are you a babe in Christ, just recently saved? Then remember this one thing. Remember it, never forget it. God has accepted you and given you a position in Christ. Ephesians 2:4 says, "He hath raised us up together with Christ and has made us sit together in Christ in the heavenlies." And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He went to Calvary to represent you and die for your sins, and now God sees you in him. Remember this, and you won't waver. Now then, we have a little printed message here on taking a stand. If you'd like it, we'd be very happy to send it to you entirely free of charge. The address is Bible Time, Chicago 35, Illinois, and you write and ask for the little pamphlet, Taking a Stand. But now the apostle goes on here in 1 Thessalonians 3 and the 9th verse. He goes on to tell them how he rejoices over them. Verse 9, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God." Remember, in our last message, we dealt with the joy of soul winning. I tell you, my Christian friend who doesn't win others to Christ, if you'll begin, study so that you understand the message of grace. Study so that you know how to point an unbeliever to Christ, and then begin to tell them. Begin to tell others what Christ has done for you. And I tell you, you're going to have experiences such as you have never known before. The joy of seeing someone walk down the street whom you, by the grace of God, helped to know the Lord Jesus Christ and the riches of his grace. For all eternity, that one will be in heaven instead of suffering the wrath of God because you testified and told them about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul felt this joy again and again as he thought and prayed for and wrote to the believers that by God's grace he had won to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, he tells them how he longs to see them and perfect that which is lacking in their faith. Let me read it to you. Night and day, praying exceedingly, that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul was so warm-hearted, was he not? He loved the fellowship of other saints. And not only here, but in many passages he makes it clear that he longs to be with them. Romans 1:11, I long to see you. Romans 15:23, having a great desire to come to you. Galatians 4:20, I desire to be present with you. Philippians 1:8, how greatly I long after you. And here in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, where he says, we brethren being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. And finally, here in chapter 3, verse 10, he says that he longs to see them and to perfect that which has been lacking in their faith. But what was lacking in their faith? Hadn't they trusted Christ as Savior? It says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And all through this first chapter and the second chapter and even on into the third, as far as we've gone, he makes it clear that they were true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he mean? What was lacking in their faith? Well, though he had told them when he was with them, they didn't yet clearly understand the blessed truth about the rapture of the church. How at the close of this dispensation of grace, the Lord himself, before coming to earth to judge and reign, the Lord himself would come into the atmosphere above us to call away his own and catch them away to be with him forever. Concerning this glorious truth, which elsewhere he calls that blessed hope, he has much to say in both these letters to the Thessalonians, but he would even rather see and talk with them about it. That's why he says, I long to be with you. I've tried to see your face, and I'm praying that I might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself, he says in verse 11, and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. This was an earnest prayer expressed to God in his letter to them, that God might soon direct his steps to them, that he might have fellowship with them and teach them these things that still they did not fully understand. And now, in closing this passage that we're considering, the great apostle says in verses 12 and 13, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end ye may be established in your hearts and be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at his coming, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now notice those words. He prays that they might increase and abound in love one toward another. That prayer was wonderfully answered when we come to the first verses of 2 Thessalonians. We find that their love indeed had increased toward one another. Do you remember John 13:35, where our Lord said to his disciples, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Paul too has much to say about the love which all of us believers should feel toward each other. And it is even more to the point in the Pauline epistles, for here we have not disciples in a kingdom, but we have members of one blessed body. Epistles of Paul again and again emphasize this need of love one to another. Right here he says that your love to each other may increase and abound. In the fourth chapter, verses 9 and 10, he says, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. In Philippians, the first chapter, in the 10th verse, the apostle says, oh, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. And the 9th verse, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And there are many other examples of these exhortations by Paul to the members of the body of Christ to truly realize and experience and enjoy their oneness in Christ. May God grant us all this love for one another. May we truly rejoice that we, being many, are one body in Christ, as Romans 12:5 says. May we look over denominational walls and barriers and recognize every true believer in Christ as one with us, members of that one blessed body of Christ. And then he says in verse 12, increase your love toward all men. Christ loved the vilest sinners and died for them. We should love them too. We should give our all to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ and show them their need of His grace. And now, in closing, verse 13, he says this all to the end that God might establish their hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. That's the reason that we might be unblameable in holiness before God. Now, we have a perfect standing before God, but that's very different from our behavior. And Paul would have our conduct rise to the same level of our standing in Christ. None of us yet have completely lived up to this. But by God's grace, we may rise higher and higher in grace. We may come to higher ground and find the joy that comes to those who recognize the great truth of our oneness, the oneness of all true believers in Christ. And in closing, my dear unsaved friend, what about you? Are you just going to go on and hear these things and say, they're interesting, they're wonderful, I wish I could have it? A man said to me just the other day, you have such a different outlook on life than I have. I wish I had it, and maybe if I try hard enough someday I will. I said to him, my friend, this is not a question of trying. Christ died for your sins, and now God comes with the gospel, with good news, not good advice. This is good news. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We have to acknowledge it. And now God comes with the gospel of the grace of God. Christ died for our sins. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Do you want it? That's all. Romans 10, 12, and 13 says, there is no difference, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, if you'd like to know Christ as your Savior, there's no reason to wait. Call now. That's all you ask. Do you want it? Ask for it. And he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Put your trust in Him. Come to the end of yourself. Acknowledge yourself a sinner, and God will save you.